Father, we pray that you would teach us how to see the world and teach us how to respond to corruption and extortion and powerful forces that are abusing and taking advantage of people. And Father, we pray that you would help us to respond to these things the way that the psalmist does. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to pray through these psalms, that you would teach us your word, write it on our hearts, and make us confident and humble and eager to help the afflicted and the needy. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bible this morning to Psalm 10. And as we look at Psalm 10, I want to try to personalize this psalm. So, in other words, sometimes when we look at psalms like this, the statements can seem abstract. They can seem disconnected from real life. And so what I want you to do is consider the case of Ruth. There are other cases that we could consider. We could consider, for instance, David, once he had been anointed by Samuel the prophet, and the way that King Saul, who was, in a sense, the representative of the establishment, we could consider the way that all the force of the government of Israel, the monarchy of Israel, with Saul at its head, was directed at taking David's life. We could think about David, but I want to think about Ruth. And in part, I want to think about her because she's a sympathetic case. Because she is, when she returns to the land of Israel with Naomi, she's a single female, and she's a worthy individual. She's a woman of valor, an Eshet Chayil, this descriptive phrase that communicates her character. She's a woman who is godly, and she's noble, and she's worthy of praise. And so in your mind's eye, I would invite you to envision these two women and think about what it would have been like for them to travel from Moab to Bethlehem. And there aren't state troopers on the roads, and there aren't, customs agents that are going to be keeping the peace. This is a dangerous time. It's a dangerous place. And then as they arrive in Bethlehem, think about the kinds of people who would have seen them come. We're told in the book of Ruth that the whole city was in an uproar over their coming. And there is no doubt that there were people, as this psalm is going to tell us, whose eyes were treasuring the appearance of two vulnerable women. Eyes treasuring their appearance for all the wrong reasons. And these kinds of situations are just really easy to transfer into our own day. So with that sort of scene set for us, Ruth in danger, really, not knowing what's going to happen, let's think for a few moments together about Psalm 10. And as we come at this psalm, I feel like I need to do a little bit of work to try to distinguish Psalm 9 from Psalm 10. Depending on how familiar you are with these psalms, you may be aware that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for instance, they're lumped together as one psalm. Both Psalms 9 and 10 are numbered as Psalm 9, and then what we have numbered as Psalm 11 in the Greek translation is numbered as Psalm 10. I think that's a mistake. And then if you've looked at many commentaries on the Psalms, there are a number of commentaries today that will treat Psalms 9 and 10 together as one psalm. Again, I think that's a mistake, and so here's why I think that's a mistake. First, the tone of Psalms 9 and 10 is totally different. In Psalm 9, we saw last week that there is this glad rejoicing. Look at Psalm 9:1. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. So he's celebrating, and what he's celebrating is the downfall of the wicked. Psalm 10 is totally different. In Psalm 10, it's not a celebration of the downfall of the wicked. It's a contemplation of the impudent arrogance of the wicked who seems to be triumphing. So similarly, Now, with this, there's all this common language between these two psalms. So, for instance, look at Psalm 9 and the way that it celebrates the Lord, who is a stronghold. Psalm 9:9, at the end of the verse, he's a stronghold in times of trouble. Well, you got the same phrase used in Psalm 10:1, but the meaning is almost exactly the opposite. Look at Psalm 10:1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? So in Psalm 9, he's a stronghold in times of trouble. And I think this would, if we bring this into Ruth's situation, it's like the Lord is Ruth's defense. But in Psalm 10, we're dealing with a totally different scenario. We're dealing with a scenario where it doesn't feel like the Lord is a defense. In fact, whereas Psalm 9 celebrates God's presence, Psalm 10 is asking, why does it feel like you're absent in my time of trouble? So totally different tone from Psalms 1 and 2. And then, as we saw last week, I think Psalm 9 is a self-contained chiasm unto itself. Sometimes people will say, depending on how familiar you are with biblical literature, you might have heard this term acrostic. An acrostic poem is a poem that the first line starts with the first letter of the alphabet, the second line starts with the second letter of the alphabet, and it just continues to work through the alphabet that way. And sometimes people will say that Psalms 9 and 10 form an acrostic, except it doesn't. It just doesn't. I mean, if you pull out I know everybody here can't read Hebrew, that's okay, but if you were to look at this in Hebrew, in the Hebrew text that many of us have, they've actually put the letters of the alphabet out in the margin. Well, if you track down through there, if you know the orders of the alphabet, the order of the letters of the alphabet, they're out of order. And then you'll start noticing, hey, not all the letters are represented here. So it's not an acrostic. It doesn't work. And I don't think it's because the poet just couldn't quite get the stuff to work. I have that problem with my poetry, my failed attempts at poetry. I don't think the psalmist had that problem. If he wanted to make an acrostic, he could have made an acrostic. With this, I think, as we saw last week, that Psalms 3 through 9 are kind of a unit. Psalm 3, it's a psalm of David when he fled from before Absalom, his son. Psalm 9, according to Muthlabain, according to the death of the son. Both are it's all dealing with the revolt of Absalom. Similarly, Psalms 10 and 14 are really similar. Look at how Psalm 10 says in verse 4, all his thoughts are, there is no God. And then look over at Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then similarly, three times in Psalms 10, Psalm 10, verse 6, he says in his heart. Verse 11, he says in his heart. And then again in verse 13, why does the wicked say in his heart? So this idea of the wicked saying something in his heart, and then what he says is, there's no God. These are linking Psalms 10 and 14 together. And I would suggest that the context of Psalms 11 through 13 show us that this is a unit also. Psalms 10 through 14 are going to be a unit, just like Psalms 3 through 9 are a unit. And then when we get there, I think there's indications that Psalms 15 through 24 are another unit. Psalm 15, look at what it says there. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? And then you get similar questions over in Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? So I think the Psalter is bound together in these ways. And the common language between Psalms 9 and 10 is not telling us you ought to read these two psalms together. It's telling us this is like mortar between the bricks of these units of the Psalter. So that Psalms 3 through 9 are bound to Psalms 10 through 14. All right, now let's look together at Psalm 10. And what we'll see in verses 1 through 5 is the pride of the wicked. And I would invite you to imagine somebody who's sitting in a place where he can observe others, but he can't necessarily be seen. And his reactions aren't perceptible. And his plots and his plans are hidden. Maybe he's in a shadow of the wall. And he's watching for the vulnerable. And here come Ruth and Naomi. And it's as though the psalmist observing this scene asks in chapter 10, verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? We could also apply this to to David, couldn't we? David being chased around through the wilderness by Saul, and it looks bad for him. He's vastly outnumbered. He's outmanned. Why, O Lord, do you stand far? Where are you, God? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And the psalmist is asking that question because of what he's about to tell us in verses 2 through 5 as he describes the impudent pride of the wicked. I mean, this is arrogance like we see today. This is just easy to translate into our own contemporary context. Look at verse 2. It says, "In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor." You could render this, "in the majesty of the wicked." So the word arrogance here is really sort of interpreting for us a concept of the wicked being lifted up. The wicked is lifted up and he's burning the poor. Maybe you've experienced a situation where you recognize that is a thug. That's a thug, and anybody that gets close to that guy is going to be harmed. This guy he's like fire, and he's out of control, and anybody in his path is going to be burned. That's the kind of person that's being described here. And the psalmist prays, "Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised." Why is he praying this way? He's praying this way because he's powerless to oppose the wicked. He can see what the wicked are doing. He can see what their plots are, and there's nothing he can do about it. He can't prove they're evil, and so all he can do is say, "Lord, you know what their plots are. Let them be taken in their own schemes." And then verse 3 is really instructive for us. Verse 3 says, "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul." And the word "boasts" in English is used elsewhere in the Psalter, and it's the same Hebrew term also, to talk about what the righteous do with the Lord. So in the way that the righteous boast in the Lord all over the Psalms, the wicked boast of the desires of his soul. And in the same way, the desires of the soul of the wicked, look down at verse 17 of Psalm 10, where it's going to say, "O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted." The wicked is boasting and desiring, the same way that the righteous boast and desire, but what the wicked wants is evil. It's something short of God. And this religious vocabulary, these words that are used to describe the way that the righteous relate to the Lord, are being used to describe the way the wicked relate to their evil. It brings out for us the fact that even irreligious people are religious in their devotion to their idols. It brings out for us the way that all sin is ultimately a worship problem. When we commit sin, when the wicked commit sin, it's like what C.S. Lewis said, it's not that our desires are too strong, it's that they are too weak. It's not that we're wanting things too badly, it's that we're not lifting our eyes and setting our desires on what will satisfy our souls. And that's what's going on right here in this verse. And it continues in the next line. "The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord." And then you might notice, if you're looking at an ESV like I am, that there's a footnote on the word "curses." And if you look down at the margin, it says, "or, and he blesses the one greedy for gain." And I think that's the way it should be translated. He blesses the one greedy for gain. So he boasts, like the righteous boast in the Lord. He desires, like the righteous desire. And then he blesses. But who does he bless? He blesses this term, the one greedy for gain. It describes someone who's committing the kind of white collar crimes that result in somebody else's money winding up in their bank account. It's extortion. It's unjust gain. It's dishonest gain. Somebody who's ripping other people off, whether through financial transactions or through identity theft or whatever, they're getting the best of other people at the expense of those people. And this wicked guy is saying, "You're the man. You're the man. Blessed art thou." That's what this guy is saying to this wicked person. This is so instructive because there's truth in the fact that fundamentally we are people of desires. We are a bundle of desires. And what we desire will determine our destiny. And what you boast in will determine your destiny. What makes you happy? What makes you celebrate? What do you desire? What do you bless? What do you speak well of? What's being described here is somebody who is blessing those who take advantage of others, he's boasting in the wicked desires of his own soul. So let's apply this to our situation with Ruth. We can see that this guy in the shadows has rapacious designs upon this woman. He probably wants her. He probably wants the ways that she can advance his pleasures. He probably wants the ways that she can serve his household, all at her expense, all for his own sick and perverse benefit. Verse 4, they do some interpretation in the translation. It says, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him." And the reason I say this is in interpretation is because we could literally render this phrase, "According to the height of his nose, he does not seek the Lord." In other words, the mannerisms of the wicked have not changed. The height of the nose. This guy has his nose up in the air. He's looking down on the rest of humanity. He thinks so highly of himself. He thinks he's so much more powerful than other people. And it just causes his nose to be up in the air. "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him." Note the contrast between verse 3 and verse 4. He desires, the desires of his soul are wickedness, and he doesn't seek God. Everything a wicked man wants will be found in the path of obedience. Every satisfaction evil people seek is available to those who obey. Better. But in the pride of this guy's face, he doesn't even consider God. And then it goes on to say, all his thoughts are, "There is no God. There's no God who's going to reward my obedience. There's no God who's going to punish my disobedience. So there's no God to factor into these plans that I'm making." Sometimes people will say that this is practical, functional atheism. It's atheism that is operating as though there's no God. And I think functional atheism is a reflection of theological atheism. Verse 5 says, the ESV renders this, "His ways prosper at all times." The word rendered "prosper" actually carries connotations of writhing or twisting. And I think that we should bring in both connotations here, both the prospering and the twisting and contorted and pretzeled nature of this. Because those who pursue wickedness are always dissembling. In other words, they're always having to deny the reality of what they're doing. They're always having to deceive people. They don't cut a straight path. In the Bible, this word that's translated uprightness, it carries connotations of straightness. This person is the upright. They're straightforward. They're walking straight ahead. They're on the path of life. And they're not twisting and turning and dodging and dissembling and equivocating and telling lies. And so this wicked guy, it looks like he's prospering, but the reality is he's a contortionist. He's always having to dodge the accusations. He's always having to make excuses. And then the psalmist continues, "Your judgments are on high, out of his sight." He doesn't factor into his plans and his purposes what God has commanded. And then it says, as for all his foes, and here we see his arrogance again, he puffs at them. You can imagine someone, say, this guy watching Ruth, let's say. And he's got enemies. There are other gang leaders in Bethlehem. Oh, you think that guy? He's not going to take her from me. Oh, you think that guy might stop my designs? Come on. He's puffing at his foes. He's arrogant. So we see his pride in verses 1 through 5, and then we see his plans in verses 6 through 11. And here, the psalmist opens this section with the words in verse 6, he says in his heart, and then verse 11, he's going to close the section with the same phrase, he says in his heart. And what we see in verse 6 is that this guy, he lacks humility. He lacks the ability to observe the way the world works, and he lacks imagination. Because he says in his heart in verse 6, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. This is a total absence of humility. The humble person, as James teaches us, says, God knows what's going to happen tomorrow. If it's God's good pleasure, then I will live and do this or that. That's what the humble person says. The person who looks at the world can look at the world and say, those who appear to be mighty one day, the next day might be gone for a variety of unexpected reasons. Those with imagination can conceive of all kinds of ways that they could be tripped up or caught in their evil machinations. And this guy's pride has blinded him to the way the world works. It has closed down his imagination, and it has pushed out humility. Verse 7 says, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. We could interpret this to say simply, his mouth is filled with oaths and deceit and oppression. And I think that's perhaps what's going on here. I don't think what the psalmist is saying is this guy's going around using foul language everywhere, although that's probably likely also. I think probably what the psalmist is getting at is this is a guy who takes curse formulas on himself as he makes oaths. The kind of thing where he swears, you know, if I don't carry through on my word, let so-and-so be done to me, perhaps as it's been done to this sacrificial animal that we've just cut in half. That's the kind of curse oath formula that would be common. And what the psalmist is saying is his mouth is filled with those oaths, those curses, and deceit and oppression, because he has no intention of keeping his promises. And any promise that he does keep is only going to oppress other people. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. This guy's mouth, what comes out of his mouth, because of what he boasts in, because of his desires, what comes out of his mouth is mischief and iniquity. And it goes from what he says to what he does. He speaks wickedness, he plans wickedness, and he carries that through to violence, verse 8. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. As I was reading and thinking about this verse, I couldn't help but think of the mafia. These people who have the ability to murder in hiding places. They can take people out and nobody ever knows about it. And that seems to be what the psalmist is getting at. There's nothing new under the sun. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. He does away with these people and they just disappear. They're gone. And then here in verse 8, his eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. This is a guy who treasures the sight of people who can't protect themselves. He loves to see vulnerable people because he can gain. So everything is about him. Everything is about his advancement. And so his eyes are greedy to see people in need who don't have a protector. Ruth has no husband as she comes back. She has no father. She has no broader tribe that's going to stand to her defense. She is altogether alone. Verse 9, he lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. So you can easily understand the visual picture here. the lion is hidden away, and he's waiting for the prey to come along, unsuspecting, so that all at once he can come out, claws bared, fangs flashing, and take down that antelope. This is the way that this guy looks for people like Ruth. He lurks, verse 9, that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. Maybe you're aware of the way that sometimes these people operate. They come to those who are in need, and they say, I see your need, and I can make a loan to you. But the terms of this loan are such that it will never be possible for this person to pay this loan back. And what's going to be necessary with the interest is for that person to come back with another loan, to get another loan to pay off the first loan. And it's just this crushing operation that lures people into the net and then snares them, and there's no getting out. That's the kind of thing that's being depicted, as the psalmist says. It's not an outright seizure. It's a luring of the person into the net. And then once you get into the net, the cords tighten around you, and they become more and more entangled. Verse 10, the helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. So, victory. He succeeds. And then in verse 11, it's like the psalmist knows that this guy feels pangs of conscience, stabs of guilt that come in at this guy, and he's defending himself. He says in his heart, verse 11, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. God's not going to call me to account. He's not concerned about this. I am going to get away with this. I wonder if you read this and you feel convicted. You feel convicted that sometimes you look at people this way. Sometimes you deal with people this way. And I would simply say, if that's the case, the only recourse is to repent. The only thing you can do is recognize this is a total, utter failure to keep the two greatest commandments, to love God and love neighbor, and I'm going to repent of it. And I'm going to turn from it, and I'm not going to take advantage of people like this anymore. I think it's probably easy for us to imagine scenarios where maybe we look at people that way, and we need to repent. It's also easy for us to imagine scenarios where people that we love and care for are being treated this way. And if that's the case, here's how you respond. You respond as the righteous does here in verses 12 through 15, as we see the prayers of the righteous. So we've seen the pride of the wicked and the plans of the wicked, and now here are the prayers of the righteous in verses 12 through 15. The righteous, imagine the scene. You've got the Lord of the universe, Yahweh, seated on his throne. And this righteous man comes into the throne room before the high king, and he falls on his knees and he says, "Arise, O Lord." What's he asking for? He wants God to come forth, to get up off that throne and come intervene. Come stay the hand of the wicked. "Arise, O God. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted." We should be praying this way. We should be praying this way for single females in dangerous situations. We should be praying this way for fatherless children who don't have anyone to protect them. We should pray this way for people in financial straits that the system wants to lure into the net. Yes, we should pray this way for bakers and florists and photographers and others who are being set up. And then, having called on the Lord to forget not the afflicted, verse 13, I think the psalmist is still praying here. He's praying in verse 12. He's going to be praying in verse 14. I think he's praying here in verse 13. And what he's going to do is recapitulate what we've already seen about the wicked. So verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God? That's what the wicked does back in earlier in verse 3. The one greedy for gain, he blesses and renounces or spurns the Lord. Why does the wicked spurn the Lord? Why does he renounce God? And say in his heart, he's answering his own question, you will not call to account. That's what the wicked are thinking. They're thinking, God is not going to seek out my iniquity and bring me to justice for it. So this is exactly what the wicked was saying in his heart in verse 11, isn't it? God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. So the psalmist rehearses what the wicked man is thinking in his heart, and then he objects to it in verse 14. But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. So the psalmist is pleading with the Lord. He's saying, Lord, you're righteous. Look at what's being done. Take it into your hands. He says here in verse 14, to you the helpless commits himself. The helpless, Ruth, David, they abandon themselves to the Lord. My only help is in the Lord. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. You know, if you've got a father and somebody starts to bully you, you go get your dad, and he comes and defends you. If you don't have a father, this is what the psalmist is saying. If you're an orphan, the only hope you've got is the Lord. And the psalmist is saying, Lord, this is the way you've acted in the past, and we need you to act this way now. And what does he want the Lord to do? He wants the Lord to shatter the means whereby the wicked accomplish their evil designs. In the Bible, the hand and the arm are the way that you accomplish something. So in Psalm 136, in verse 12, the psalmist will talk about the Lord bringing Israel out of Egypt, and he says, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, the Lord did this, for his steadfast love endures forever. In keeping with that idea, in Psalm 10:15, the psalmist says, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Shatter his power. And we should pray this way. You should pray, Lord, would you cause strip clubs to burn down? Totally unexpectedly. Lord, would you cause porn servers to crash and get viruses and be totally ineffective? Lord, would you shatter the arm of the wicked who are trying to ensnare souls and destroy families? You should pray this way. Lord, would you make it so that everybody that's trying to take advantage of other people, they find their knees giving out. All of a sudden, their ACLs tear. Pray that God would shatter the arm of the wicked. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. This is a loving thing to pray. Do you know why this is a loving thing to pray? Because when God crushes somebody, when God causes someone to realize, I don't have any reason to be lifting my nose up, and I don't have any reason to think to all generations, verse 6, I shall not meet adversity. When this happens for somebody, all of a sudden, it dawns on them, I'm guilty before a holy God. And that God is not going to show me leniency unless I appeal on the basis of the shed blood of his son. It's a loving thing to pray this way, that God would shatter the arm of the wicked. Because through that kind of judgment, the Lord might prompt the wicked to fear him, to turn from sin, to trust in Christ. This is the prayer of the righteous in verses 12 through 15. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what we want you to know is we'd love for you to repent of sin without having your arm shattered. But if it takes that, we'd rather have you deal with a busted limb than an eternity in hell. We want you to be delivered from the coming wrath of God. So we're pleading with you, if you're not a believer here this morning, to turn from your sin and to trust in the Lord Jesus and to experience God's mercy. Now, having seen the prayers of the righteous, we get the humility of the righteous in verses 16 through 18. So we see the pride of the wicked in verses 1 through 5, the plans of the wicked in verses 6 through 11, and then the prayers of the righteous in verses 12 through 15, followed by the humility. Why am I saying this is humility? Humility entails a modest estimation of your own status. That's what humility is. It's a right recognition of where you stand. It's an acknowledgement, I'm not the king. I'm not God. Look at what the psalmist says here in verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. That's the first step toward humility. An acknowledgement, Yahweh is king forever and ever. I'm never going to become the king. I'm never going to get all the sinful desires that I want, so I'm going to acknowledge that he's the Lord, he's the king, and I'm going to subject myself to him and celebrate his reign. That's humble. The Lord is king forever and ever. And then, which note, that idea, the recognition that Yahweh is king and the glad subjection of himself to the Lord is king that we see from the psalmist, that's altogether absent from verses 10, or chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Nowhere do you get any indication that he's acknowledging Yahweh's kingship. In fact, he's saying there's no God at all. And then the psalmist, once again, is anticipating this glorious future. When he says in verse 16, the nations perish from his land, that ought to call to your mind memories of the conquest. This was the goal of the conquest. The goal of the conquest was to expunge the evil from the land, to put them under the ban, so that only righteous people who love the Lord would live there. And this is saying that one day the Lord is going to accomplish it. It's speaking as though it's in fact already happened. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. And then verse 17, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. What does the afflicted desire? Not his own advancement. Not the ability or the power to take advantage of other people. Not for more disadvantaged or needy people to show up for him to exploit them. No. The afflicted, they want to see God's justice. They want to see God's power. They want to see God's righteousness exalted and established. So I think that that statement, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted, is then complemented by the next statement. You will strengthen their heart. Your desire comes out of your heart. And if your desire is to see God's righteousness, when the Lord brings to bear his righteousness, your heart's going to be confirmed in that. Your heart's going to be reinforced and strengthened. The Lord hears the desire of the afflicted. He strengthens their heart. And then he says, you will incline your ear. You will incline your ear, verse 18, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. That's what the righteous has been praying for, isn't it? You will hear when we pray. So all the anxiety that we feel about people like Ruth in their situations, all the anxiety that we feel about King David under threat from King Saul, the psalmist is teaching us, you can be confident that when you've got righteous people who are in affliction, the Lord is going to do justice on their behalf. Why? Look at the end of verse 18. So that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The Lord is going to bring down all the proud and self-exalted and arrogant evil people who seek to take advantage of others. We need a world full of Ruths. We need a world full of people like David, people who hear the word of God and they love it, and then they abandon themselves to the Lord. And when the circumstances and the situations don't look like the Lord's word is being accomplished, they don't give up on God. Did you notice the psalmist never once said, maybe God is not good? He never once said, maybe God can't handle this situation. Never once indicated, God's not enough for me in this situation. I'm going to need something else. No. In the most dire circumstances, when you get to verse 12, the psalmist goes straight to the Lord. Arise, O Lord, because you're good, you're able, you're faithful, and I trust you. Let's pray. Father, would you make us like the psalmist? Would you make us concerned enough about other people to see the ways that they're being exploited? Would you make us concerned enough about your great name that we object to the iniquity of wicked people who are trying to exploit and take advantage of others? And Lord, would you make us faithful to pray that you would shatter the arm of the wicked, that you would thwart their designs to ruin people's lives? And Father, would you give us the joy of seeing your justice? Give us hearts that are quick to repent, hearts that rejoice in you, we ask, hearts that desire you, bless you, seek you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.